The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
If you go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 2, we're on the letter to the church at Pergamum, which is 12 verses 12 to 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I'll make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna and will give him a white stone and a name, new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. So when we started the seven letters, I put together a little chart. You put that up, Raj, please. And you can see that in the seven letters, you have three of the churches, Ephesus, Pergamum, and Thyatira, who all have every component in those letters. So, of course, each letter has the address to the angel, some self-identification from Christ, and then you have commendations, criticism, correction, called to repentance, called to hear the Spirit, and promise to the overcomers. So you've got three churches that have all of those components. You have two churches that actually are missing any criticism or call to repentance, right? So think of that. Out of the seven churches, you've got two that have no word of correction or call to repentance. And then you have also two, Sardis and Laodicea, that have absolutely zero commendation, okay? Much like the letter to the Galatians. Remember, Paul didn't have one good thing to say to them in the opening letter. And so we come to the church at Pergamum, and Pergamum is about 40 miles north of Smyrna. And so, next, Roger, please. So you can see Ephesus is down there, a coastal city. Smyrna is a coastal city. Then you get to up there, and Pergamum is close, but it's not actually a coastal city. And it is, it actually was a remarkable city for its day. It had, first of all, this impressive Acropolis. So a lot of times in ancient Greek or Roman cities, the Acropolis was sort of a high point in the city that may overlook. Think of, like Prison Hill or something, except more grand. And then you would have an overlook of the entire city. And then up on the Acropolis, you'd have marketplaces, temples, theaters, and so forth. Well, a city that had a really a grand Acropolis was a city that seemed impressive. And Pergamum had that. And so, next, please, Raj. So if you look, this is the theater, the remains of the theater to this day. The Acropolis is actually 900 feet above the valley floor of Pergamum. And so you had this massive theater, you had other things such as various temples. Conservative estimates for Pergamum put first century population at 120,000. which is actually an incredibly large city for its day. But one of the things that marked Pergamum, in fact, probably the thing, was not only a fancy Acropolis, but the fact that they were an intensely religious city. It was a very, very strong center for the imperial cult. Okay? So remember, when I say the imperial cult, I mean the worship of the emperor. Okay, that's the imperial cult. And so you had a very strong imperial cult center there in Pergamum. You had temples to Zeus. You had temples to Athena, Dionysus, and Asclepius, who was the god of healing. After the New Testament era, shortly after, you would end up having the temple of Trajan, who was one of the emperors of Rome, that would be built. And so, just real quick, if you can go to the next slide, Raj. So, over on the left, you end up having the temple to Zeus, and it was temple to Zeus Soter. The name Soter is, yeah, Greek for savior. All right. So, by the way, the top of the temple is actually somewhere, I think, in the British Museum or something. But the remains of it are still there, and from all accounts, it is incredibly impressive. On the right, it ends up being the Temple of Trajan, which was not in existence at the time of the writing of this, but shortly thereafter. And all of this is up on the Acropolis. In fact, if you can see the Temple of Trajan, you can see how highly elevated it is up there. But there's another temple in Pergamum, and that is, the next slide, Raj, the Temple of Asclepius. And this was the temple of healing. People would go to get healed there. And the temple remains are on the upper left. But I want you to see, and I don't know if you can see it or not, but Asclepius, the statue there in the lower right, is a statue of the god Asclepius. And if you notice, he's got a staff with what? A serpent, right? And then the symbol for Asclepius is on the right, where you have two serpents. By the way, the serpents were famous serpents in Greek mythology. All right. And so this is Pergamum. Okay. An incredibly religious city, in a sense, an impressive city. And Jesus addresses the church, and then he identifies himself as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. And if you just flip back to chapter 1, verse 16, we read, in his right hand, he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And so we've noted that every time Jesus addresses one of the churches, he identifies himself in a specific way, and that self-identification is, first of all, rooted in chapter 1 somehow, goes back to the picture of the glorious Son of Man. But then it is relevant, that self-description is relevant to the church for some specific reason, all right? And so this idea of this two-edged sword proceeding from Messiah's mouth is this picture. By the way, there are a number of images that are associated with the sword, whether it's the Son of God going forth and conquering or bringing judgment, right? And so here's the Son of God, Messiah, and this sharp two-edged sword is going forth from his mouth. And the idea is that sharp two-edged sword penetrates into the deepest recesses of the human soul. It is the word of truth, and it is the word of truth that exposes the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so, again, you have to read these letters and put yourself to the best of your ability into that first century context. And so here you are in a center for imperial cult worship. You are in a place where people flock to get healing from a god who carries a serpent with him, right? And so you are in this environment. And what is the comfort? The comfort is that for those living in a pagan culture, the Son of God reigns through his word. He's the divine warrior. He is the victorious one, and his word is truth. And his word is what's going to ultimately prevail. And there is, again, so no Roman magistrate, no emperor or Roman court actually could stand before the judgment of the divine sword of the word of God. Well, what brought comfort to the first century Pergamum church is what should bring comfort to us today. You know, I don't know about you, but today seems just a little on the crazy side. Well, oh, by the way, yesterday seemed a little on the crazy side. I think the day before and the week before and the month before and this entire year has been a bit on the crazy side. But the one that we worship and serve is the one who has the sharp two-edged sword coming forth from his mouth, and it is his word that is ultimately going to prevail in the end. Okay? And so, you know, the fact is that presidents come and go, and governors come and go, and thank God Congresses come and go, and courts come and go, but the word of God abides forever. That's what we stand on. And so it's a comfort to those who felt the pressure of living in a pagan society, right? But also, it's not only a comfort, it's a threat. And it's a threat to those who are unfaithful to the word. We're going to see that actually at the very end of this letter. That sword of judgment should actually be a fearful thing for phony Christians, because it is that sharp two-edged sword that actually divides into the deepest recesses of the heart and exposes what's true. And so on the one hand, this depiction of our Lord Jesus brings comfort to us. On the other hand, it should scare to death those that are playing games with God. Now, he gives the commendation in verse 13. I know where you dwell. Normally, I think with one other exception, Jesus starts the commendation with, I know your works, right? Here, he says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Okay. So, the satanic nature, if you will, of Pergamum, by the way, is emphasized. It's not only identified here as where Satan's throne is, but then even a little later, it will be repeated where Satan dwells, all right? And so commentators go back and forth over what is Jesus, through John, referring to here. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And so some think that the reference was to the massive temple to Zeus Soter, right? Is Zeus really a savior? The answer is no. He's a phony savior. He's a counterfeit savior. And so that's a pretty good guess. And then there are others who said, well, no, it was actually the idea of the imperial cult, because even at that time, there was a temple to Augustus Caesar, no longer in existence in any way. And then others still say, no, actually, the temple of, or the throne of Satan is the temple of Asclepius, and it's very obvious because of the serpents. All right, so whatever it is, it's Satan's throne. Okay. But the reality is, any throne that's not God's throne is a counterfeit throne. Okay? So Satan's throne is not to be dismissed as if it's nothing, but it is a rival to the true throne, and the reality is that there is no ultimate rival to the throne of God. Sometimes we'll talk about the sovereignty of God like this, the unrivaled sovereignty. So we don't live in a world where you have dualistic powers of good and evil, God and Satan, and they're fighting against each other as if they are somehow on the same level. The fact is that God is supreme over absolutely everything, including the devil. And so Satan's throne is, although serious, it is still a counterfeit throne. And so Gordon Fee makes this comment. He says, these appellations referring to Satan's throne seem to be intentionally related to one or more of the phenomena noted above, either the temple of Zeus with its imposing altar platform, still an imposing sight even in its ruins, or to it being a conspicuous seat of pagan worship, or the worship of Asclepius, whose symbol was a serpent, or to the promise of, or the prominence of emperor worship. And he says, although I lean towards the latter, it may be well that John's appellation was simply a way of emphasizing the accumulative effect of all of these pagan influences. And I think that's probably the right idea, is Satan's throne is simply, as it were, a representation of the accumulation of all of these God-hating, satanic influences, right? And so I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. In other words, where you live, where you live as Christians is not easy. If your address is, you know, whatever the street name, and then, you know, Satan's throne, Asia Minor, that's a tough place to live. And then Jesus gives this first commendation: you hold fast my name. Now, I did something, and I included this in your notes just because I thought this was so edifying to me. This phrase, hold fast, I just did a search on it, and it is used all over the place, right? Going all the way back. We're not going to look at all of these. I just want to point out a few of them. Deuteronomy 11:22. For if you're careful to keep all this commandment, which I'm commanding you to do, to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and hold fast to him, right? Deuteronomy 30:20. By loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him. Right? You skip down, you can look at Job 2:3. Job still holds fast to what? To his integrity. By the way, sometimes there's bad holding fast, right? Psalm 64:5, they hold fast to themselves an evil purpose. Or as Jeremiah 8:5, they hold fast to deceit. The eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, though, Isaiah 56:4-6, hold fast my covenant. Okay. 1 Corinthians 15:2, if you hold fast the word. Philippians 2:16, holding fast the word of life. Titus 1:9, holding fast the faithful word. Right? And so you got to look at the Hebrews ones too. If we hold fast our confidence, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance, firm until the end, let us hold fast our confession. Let us hold fast our confession. So what would you say might be a good definition of what it means to hold fast. Cling to, yeah. What's that? Maintain, all right, maintain. Cling to, right? But there's something. Hold fast has an added dimension of determination in it, right? Okay? You love me, you walk in my ways, you hold fast my name. You hold fast my word. You hold fast, right? So it is a tenacious clinging to, right? Not going to let go. Whatever may happen, by the way, a lot's going to happen in this church. Jesus could say, you hold fast my name. That is, they clung to Christ with an endurance and a perseverance, and by saying, you hold fast my name, that is, you hold fast my identity, you hold fast my person, you hold me fast, right? So, I mean, it's actually wonderful. You know, we sing, isn't it one of your favorite songs, He Shall Hold Me Fast, right? Okay. So I delight, and all my comfort, by the way, is in that He holds me fast, okay, no doubt. But we in turn are to hold fast to Him, hold fast to His name. By the way, at the end of the day, the only reason you can hold fast to Him is because He holds fast to you. Okay. And you did not deny my faith. Now that's just a poor way of translating. You did not deny faith in me. Okay. And so here they are, they're holding fast, persevering, enduring, clinging to Christ, and they did not deny faith in me. Well, what do you think this is referencing? You didn't deny faith in me. By the way, there's a difference. You hold fast my name's present, you did not deny is past. Okay. So it seems to me that what Jesus is commending them for is that at a particular time when they had opportunity to actually deny Him, they instead confessed Him. You remember, of course, the words of our Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 10. If you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father and the angels who are in heaven. But if you deny me, I will deny you before my Father and the angels who are in heaven. And so you didn't deny faith in me, and you're holding fast. And then Jesus actually in this commendation ends up giving a little bit of backstory, which makes their holding fast and not denying faith all the more significant. Even in the days of Antipas. Now, we don't know anything about Antipas except what is stated right here. There's no reference to him in early church history. This is the only reference that we have to him. And I'll tell you that if you are going to lose your life for your faith in the Son of God, having it recorded in the Bible is the best place. Okay. And so Antipas is identified as my witness, my faithful one, right? Or you could just say my faithful witness. Well, guess who else has been identified as the faithful witness? Jesus himself. Back in chapter 1 and verse 5, Jesus is the Father's faithful witness, the faithful one and the one who testifies. And so, here's Antipas, and he was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Okay. Notice the way that ends up being emphasized in this. I know where you live, where Satan dwells, and Antipas, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. And so here's Antipas, who was martyred. By the way, that word for witness is martus, which does end up turning into the word martyr as one who would give his life. Now, that's not what the word means in its New Testament setting, but you can see how the word develops as one who is a witness and then ends up giving their life for that witness becomes a martyr, all right? And so here's Antipas, and he ends up being martyred. He would not deny Christ. We don't know anything about his martyrdom. It's not like we have some sort of thorough story like we do with Polycarp, which we saw a few weeks ago. So here's Antipas, and he's killed in Pergamum, where Satan dwells, and he's Jesus' faithful witness. Okay. Could have been that that last little phrase, where Satan dwells, might just be sort of indicating that his martyrdom had to do with him refusing to be a part of the imperial cult. Okay. So remember, everybody in the Roman Empire, except for the Jews, had to actually give some sort of honor to Caesar at least once a year. And for most people, it didn't mean anything. You just go, drop a little incense, and just make a simple profession. Caesar is Lord. That's all you got to do. That's all you got to do. And then you can go on your day. You don't even have to take a full lunch hour. I mean, you just 15 minutes. And it could be that Antipas simply refused to acknowledge Caesar as Lord. No Christian could acknowledge Caesar as Lord, because Christians believe Jesus alone is Lord. Okay. Could be that. It could have been actually just mob violence by cult members, right? Maybe he's out in front of the temple of Asclepius and he's preaching the gospel, and the people come out of the temple and they're absolutely enraged, and they murder him, right? I mean, it's not as if, it's hard to believe, religious people getting worked up to such a frenzy that they're willing to kill somebody. Right? How many of you remember the name Graham Staines? Graham Staines was an Australian missionary in India. And he and his little six-year-old son, Timothy, were conducting a church camp in India. I don't know, India is filled with peaceful Hindus, right? And Graham Staines and his six-year-old son were burned alive inside of their car because they followed Jesus. This kind of thing happens. And it's easy to imagine. There's Antipas being a faithful witness, and he loses his life for the sake of the gospel. Okay. I've already told you, and I'll tell you again another 100 times before we're done with Revelation, there have been more martyrs for the Christian faith in the 20th century than all 19 centuries, previous centuries combined. You understand that? For most Christians, in most other places in the world, it is dangerous to follow Christ. Okay? It's just dangerous. And here's Antipas, early martyr. And so what do you think of the church so far? Pretty good, right? Hold fast my name, didn't deny my faith. Antipas, that faithful martyr, even when one of your own lost their life, you still held fast. But I have a few things against you. And so again, I mean, if we could just stop right here and not go into the next part, we'd say, well, Pergamum was a great church. Faithful church, enduring church, courageous church. But I have a few things against you. What's different from that statement compared to the statement made to the church in Ephesus? Yeah, church at Ephesus says, I've got one thing against you, right? Now the list gets a little bigger, okay? And I've got a few things against you. And then he says, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam. Okay, so how many remember Balaam? He's hard to forget, okay? He's really hard to forget. And he kept teaching Balak, right, to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. Now notice, it's some, not all, okay? But there's an immediate contrast with the church at Ephesus, right? The church at Ephesus was a doctrinally faithful church, right? Doctrinally sound, testing those who claim to be apostles but were not, so forth. Here, you actually have some in the church. And this is actually sort of a stunning thing when you think about it. Here's a church that's gone through persecution. By and large, they're holding fast. But then there's some in the church that actually hold to the teaching of Balaam. Now, I don't think that there was really a guy named Balaam. And I don't think that the name of the teaching was the teaching of Balaam. Balaam ends up becoming a type or a pattern or a symbol, right? So what does Balaam do? So Balak sees the Israelites coming in, and so he thinks what I need to do is I need to get a prophet to curse these people, right? Remember this. And so so Balak sends an envoy with lots of money saying, hey, Balaam, we'll give you lots of money if you come and curse Israel. And he says, strangely enough, I've got to check this out with Yahweh first. Okay. It's interesting. He uses God's divine covenant name, right? And so he tells the guys the next day, that's no deal. And then they say, well, we'll give you more money. He goes, well, let me check again. Okay. All right, yeah, I mean, you have to understand that that's where part of the problem is right there, right? Give you more money, well, let me check again. And then what God does is God acquiesces to him and says, you can go, but you're only going to be able to say what I tell you to say. So he tells the guys the next day, hey, we're good to go. And then, of course, you remember the great story where they come to this narrow passing and his donkey actually smashes his leg up against the wall, right? And Balaam, so you got to wonder about Balaam. The weird thing about the story is not that the donkey talks. The weird thing is that Balaam talks to the donkey. And so he gets a sword and he's about to kill the donkey. And the donkey says, why are you going to kill me? And I've been a faithful donkey to you since you were a little boy. And there are kids here, but I have some things going through my mind as to what the donkey could have said to Balaam. So Balaam's eyes are open. He realizes the donkey stops because the Lord of hosts is standing right there with a sword drawn. And he reminds Balaam, when you get there, you say only what I tell you to say. So Balak is all happy because he's going to be able to curse the Israelites that look just like just ants down in the valley, just everywhere. And so Balak takes him up to a high point. And what does Balaam do? Balaam starts pronouncing blessing. And Balak's like, no, you got the wrong idea. And he's like, oh, I can only say, well, let's go to a different part of the mountain, as if that's going to help. Okay? And, of course, then God blesses through Balaam, right? You remember the story? And Balak says, you know, enough of this, I'm out of here. And we might think that that's where the story stops. But it's not. We might think that in some sort of maybe primeval way that maybe Balaam was a truly new Yahweh. That'd be a mistake. Turn over to Numbers chapter 25. So we harp on this thing called context. So Numbers 25. And actually, if you just look up at the last verse of 24, then Balaam arose and departed and returned to his place, and Balak also went his way. You know, end of the story. They live happily ever after. Verse 25, or chapter 25, verse 1, while Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. For they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods. And the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. Look down at verse 9. This is the end of the story. Those who died by the plague were 24,000. So God wipes out 24,000 of those who joined themselves at Baal Peor, which, by the way, Baal Peor ends up becoming one of those really like negative monuments in Israel's history, the idolatry at Baal Peor. So they're worshiping Baal, they're having sex with the women, and they are eating the sacrificed meals. Okay. God brings judgment. Skip ahead to chapter 31. So you might kind of forget about Balaam all these chapters later. Okay? But God doesn't forget. 31, verse 8. So Israel makes war against Midian. They killed the kings of Midian along with the rest of their slain, Evi and Rechem and Zur and Hur and Reba, the five kings of Midian. They also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with the sword. Okay? So they get a hold of Balaam, kill him with the sword. Now, here's the kicker, verse 16. Behold, these caused the sons of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, so the plague was among the congregation of the Lord. Okay. So what you don't see when you're reading Numbers 22 to 24, so it just looks like that God thwarts Balak's purposes and Balaam doesn't end up doing anything negative. Well, the reality is that after that they go their own way, Balaam actually does come up with something to stumble the people of Israel. And that is, he counsels Balak to put the stumbling block in front of him, which was what? To fornicate with the women and to worship their gods. Okay. So he got his money after all. Now, Balaam ends up becoming a type of a false teacher who's in it for financial gain and then leads believers astray doctrinally and morally. Okay? By the way, Balaam will be used in 2 Peter chapter 2 and in Jude as a quintessential false teacher who is in it for financial gain. And so, here is some kind of teaching going on in Pergamum, and Jesus identifies it as the teaching of Balaam. who put stumbling blocks before the people of Israel. And then we have the stumbling blocks that are actually put before the church at Pergamum to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit immorality. Now, we looked at this in detail when we studied 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, but understand this, the idea of to eat things sacrificed to idols required, okay, so Paul actually, not to go into a big distinction here, Paul made a difference between somebody serving meat bought at the marketplace that may have been sacrificed, don't ask for conscience sake, but Paul prohibited the idea of going into a pagan temple in order to eat meat sacrificed to idols. Well, guess where the best restaurants were? The best steakhouses were in temples. And the best food that was served in temples, and that food had been sacrificed to idols, right? Now, you could actually just say, hey, look, there's the temple of Zeus. I think I'll go in and go through the rigmarole, bow down, and then have a great steak, right? That's possible. But what's probably more likely is that in the ancient world, socio-religious connections is where business and trade took place. Okay. By the way, it's not as if we're far more sophisticated than that today, right? I mean, how many businessmen go to strike a deal at nefarious places, right? Bad places. So it's very possible that there was pressure, like in Corinth, that if you were a member of the church at Pergamum and you you cleaned carpets or made cabinets or you had a trade, if you were actually going to be able to do your trade, you had to be a part of that socio-religious part of society that where the trades were made, where the deals were made, where the business was done. You refuse, let's say you were a sterling member of one of the trade guilds, and all the business is done at Zeus's steakhouse. And all of a sudden, you're now saying, I can't go in there. What happens to your business? Yeah, it tanks. Dries up, right? So you could imagine that maybe, just maybe, the idea here was not just full-on idolatry, although it's still idolatry. That's the thing. And then the other stumbling block is to commit immorality. This could be literal because immorality was actually a part of temple worship in pagan temples. As hard as it is for us to believe, to go into one of these pagan temples was not only to go do your little perfunctory acknowledgement of the deity, eat some steak or whatever that had been sacrificed, but it also had the idea of temple prostitution. Temple prostitution was a part of virtually every pagan temple rite in the ancient world. So if you were a pagan and you said, I'm going to the temple, that was not a good thing. And so it could be very literal to commit immorality. And of course, you know, the Corinthians were great at justifying, right? Food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food by extension. The body is for sex, sex is for the body. God's going to do away with all of it, so it doesn't matter. there's almost certainly the spiritual component to immorality, which is idolatry. In fact, in the Old Testament, one of the most common metaphors for idolatry is adultery. And so, this combo of eating things sacrificed to idols and committing immorality may actually explain how you could have a faithful church and then a compromised church within a faithful church, because the compromisers had both feet, had one foot in the church and one foot in the world. By the way, you could easily imagine the church being dependent on the finances. And so maybe not really paying too much attention to where the other foot was. Okay. And notice one other thing. The teaching of Balaam, which did what? Put stumbling blocks. Okay. You have to understand stumbling blocks. When we think of stumbling blocks, we think of, you know, I'm walking by and Jesse kind of, you know, little on the cheeky side, sticks his foot out and makes me stumble a little bit. We think it's spiritually, you know, just maybe a little stumble. Stumbling blocks in the New Testament actually are far more significant than that. Tom Schreiner says, stumbling here isn't a mild misstep. It refers to losing one's final reward by falling away from the gospel. So, following the teaching of Balaam, following the false teachers, ends up, from Jesus' perspective, just being just full-on participation in paganism, right? I mean, by the way, you do understand that, again, we've not become so sophisticated in 2,000 years that this is still not an issue. Stop and consider one of the most prominent, quote, expressions, I would say perversions, of the gospel in America today. It's the prosperity gospel, and it's nothing but paganism. Raw, materialistic paganism. And you get out of the United States, and you see it in places like Africa, and it's really paganism. Right? God wants you healthy. God wants you wealthy. God, name this, claim this. Know the mantra, know the formula, know how to actually command the God of heaven to get what you want. That's paganism. It's treating God like he's a Baal. And so, to have people that have one foot over there and still are, you know, part of the church, it's not inconceivable by any stretch. And then Jesus says, so you also have some in the same way hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. We've already looked at the Nicolaitans, and what in the world do we know about the Nicolaitans? The answer is nothing. We don't know what the teaching was. There's a lot of theories. But here's one thing worth noting. Jesus says, but to the church at Ephesus, but you have this, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Okay? The church at Pergamum didn't get such commendation. Now, was the teaching of Balaam and the teaching of the Nicolaitans the same? Was it close? Probably at least very similar, if not referring to the same thing. Then Jesus gives the call to repentance in verse 16. He says, therefore, repent. Okay? So here he is. He's talking to this church. And again, you have to feel this, right? Where there's this sense where you've got people who have actually stood and have been faithful and have not denied Christ. And Jesus is addressing this church and he's saying, look, you need to repent. You need to turn away from these sins. You need to turn away from the unfaithfulness. You need to turn away from the false teaching. You need to turn away from the sin. You know, that's, by the way, that's the message for people that are involved in false teaching, is actually repent. Okay? We somehow think that our best shot is to try to use our best apologetics for people that are in false teaching, who believe some perverted form of the gospel. Probably our best bet is to tell them you need to repent. Jesus says, repent or else I'm coming to you quickly. By the way, this is not coming to you in the second coming. This is coming to you in judgment. If you don't repent, I'm going to come to you quickly. And when I come to you, I'm going to come with judgment. In fact, notice the way he puts it. I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Do you notice a little subtle shift there? He goes from you to them. So I will come quickly. The one who speaks, who has the two-edged sword proceeding from his mouth, I will come quickly and I will come with judgment against them. In other words, Jesus is saying, if you don't repent, if you don't take care of these people that are in the church, that are actually teaching this, if they don't repent, and by the way, I think there's responsibility for the rest of the church to deal with those that were in false teaching. If you don't do it, if you don't repent, I'm going to come and make war against you. I love the way Fee puts it. Makes war against the purveyors of and adherents to this false teaching. False teachers are enemies to the true church and to true believers. And Jesus says, if you don't turn, I'm going to come and make war. I've heard, I don't know for sure, but I've heard that COVID has been pretty hard on the prosperity preachers. Especially when you have Kenneth Copeland blowing on it and saying it's going away. Probably gave six people in the front row COVID by blowing on them. You would be better off being an absolute raw pagan that didn't know anything about God than to be a false teacher. Okay. Because false teachers know something about the truth. People that are just absolutely lost and blind, they're still responsible, but you don't want to be one that's perverted the gospel on the last day. Okay. So, Jesus then concludes with the call to hear and the promise to the overcomers. He who has an ear, he needs to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So this is the call that has been the same in each of the letters so far. To him who overcomes, right? So overcoming is not super spiritual. It is actually one who endures. The one who overcomes is the one who has faith to the end. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I know what manna is. Hidden manna is not all that clear. I had a guy one time, Charlie will remember, he had started to come into church and sort of been a self-taught guy for a long time. And he wanted to make an appointment with me. And he says, I just want to tell you that your teaching is it's too shallow for me. I said, I'm sorry. And he says, when I come to church, I'm looking for some of that hidden manna. I'm like, you're so advanced, I don't even know what you're talking about. Right? So, you know, you might want to go to the hidden manna church, but I don't know. that whatever hidden manna is, it's not what he was talking about, all right? So hidden manna, so we know what manna is, and we know from John 6 what manna typifies. Jesus Christ is the bread come down out of heaven, right? In fact, Jesus actually makes that direct connection with Moses gave the fathers bread in the wilderness. I am the true bread come down out of heaven. And so, this is my best effort, the hidden manna is a reference to the idea of the heavenly feast. By the way, some of the rabbis actually did talk like this using the phrase hidden manna, and they used it in terms of some future feast around God's table, right? Well, we would identify that ultimately as the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so the idea is you're going to get the hidden manna. That is, you're going to have full participation in the future marriage feast of the Lamb. Okay, that's what I think. And then I'll give him a white stone. Well, that doesn't sound overly exciting, does it? Hidden manna, and by the way, here's a white rock. Okay. The white stone, by the way, could be a reference to the manna. The reason I say that is because in two places, it refers to the manna that was white like bdellium. And just track with me just for a second, then I'll get off of this. Bdellium is either the gummy sap from a tree that was white, sort of a resin, or it was a stone that was white. So it could be that the manna was being compared to a white stone. Okay, possible, right? That actually seems too remote to me, but in the first century, if you were on trial, the jury declared your verdict through white or black stones. White was acquitted. Black was guilty. Okay. Sometimes particular white stones were used that had engravings on them that were admittance tokens to great feasts. Okay. So you think those last two might be related? How are you admitted to the great feast where the hidden manna is? You're given the stone of acquittal. That's your admittance, right? Justification, that's your admittance. Okay? Now, on that stone, a new name is written, which no one knows but he who receives it. All right. By the way, this is going to reappear for us in chapter 22, 3, and 4. And the idea of a new name is the idea of new identification, a new status. Certainly the idea of belonging to someone, belonging to another. By the way, you know, we actually practice that still today. Did you know that? Marriage. In marriage, the bride takes the name of the groom. Okay? Now, that's a wonderful tradition. It's actually an expression. I belong to you, right? Not as chattel, but I belong to you, heart to heart, right? Okay? I belong to you, I'm yours. It's absolutely wonderful. I did try to talk Seth into taking our last name when they got married, but he, for some reason, didn't like that idea. By the way, this is prophesied in Isaiah 62. The nations will see your righteousness, all kings your glory, and you'll be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will designate. That's why nobody knows it. It's because the Lord has not given it to you yet, has not been designated. Isaiah 65, you'll leave your name for a curse to my chosen ones as God's enemies, and the Lord God will slay you, but my servants will be called by another name. And so Greg Beale, who's excellent on Revelation, in sum, the new name represents the new future identity of the redeemed in the new heaven and the new earth. Does it not make sense that if you are going to be the redeemed in the new heaven and the new earth and you belong to Christ forever, he's going to give you a new name to go along with that new heaven and new earth? A name that demonstrates you belong to him and you belong to him forever. He's committed himself to us. Absolutely beautiful picture. And so as we think about this church, there's two things that really, really stand out. And the first is this, is that they were faithful despite intense and severe persecution. Right? Holding fast to Christ. Holding fast to his word. You know, there have been times over the years where I've said, if it became illegal for us to gather, well, you know, we're getting perilously close to some of these things, which I thought were far off for me in my old age. I said, if it became illegal for us to gather, or would you still come to church? Would you still be a part of God's people? Would you still worship and hear the word and take the Lord's Supper and get baptized? All the things that we do. Would you keep doing it even if there was a price to pay, right? Well, I think the last 10 months has actually demonstrated the answer to that. And it certainly has not been because of intense persecution. But here's a church that was one of their own is killed, and they still stood fast. And then right in the middle of them is a church that's compromised, seriously compromised. Seems to me that the compromise may have been to try to mitigate the persecution. But just notice, there's no doubt, false teaching does not take a break just because the church is being persecuted. You do know that, right? When I've been in China, you know, here's the church is persecuted, and one of the problems is yes, persecution, but one of the other problems is rampant false teaching and heresy. You would think, oh, well, the persecution just purifies the church doctrinally. Not necessarily so. Okay. So what is here for us? Well, quickly, it's absolutely vital that we as a church believe the word, preach the word, teach the word, and practice the word. And we need to be on high alert against compromise in our own hearts, in our own lives, and in the life of the church. And the second thing, and this should be abundantly clear to us, we need to be prepared to hold fast to his name and not deny the faith. Okay? You do understand that for us, the danger is probably not deny Christ or go to the lions. Okay. But it most certainly will be or is accept this, accept that, or pay the price. What do you think is going to happen? Christian institutions over the next 4 years. Withhold federal money? Well, most Christian colleges don't take federal money directly, but guess who gets federal money to go to college? Students. You don't comply with our with our LGBTQ requirements. You don't comply with, by the way, this is already, Canada is already so deep in this, all right? Absolutely deep into this. Trinity Western University actually had their ability to grant law degrees taken away because they wouldn't comply. And now I hear that they've bent, but I don't know for sure. But mark my words, Letourneau's not safe. Biola's not safe. None of our Christian institutions are safe. Is it unreasonable? Comply or pay the price. Comply or pay the price. And so, I wonder if we actually really understand the darkness that we're facing. It's going to get darker. What do you do when the darkness encroaches on every part of life? You stand in the light. You hold fast the faithful word. And by the way, the minute that you decide to be like this, I live where Satan dwells, and I'm going to hold fast his name and not deny the faith. The minute that you make that determination, you have to understand you are pegged as a dissident. The minute that you don't buy into the ethics and the multiculturalism and the pluralism, the religious pluralism, the minute that you don't buy into those things, you then are a part of the problem. And there's going to be an aggressive agenda over the next 4 years to get compliance. And you know what's going to be easy to do? It's going to be easy, like so many already, just to get woke. To just embrace unbiblical standards. There's a guy, I won't say who it is, but he's a big time guy in the Southern Baptist Convention. This guy is Calvinist. He's a good preacher. And he gets to a high place in the denomination, and now all of a sudden, passages on homosexuality aren't all that clear. There'll be pressure to tolerate false teaching. I don't know if you realize it or not, but not only is our nation divided, but the church is being divided at this very moment. Do you realize that? Okay. So, you know, I mean, here we are. We're in Podunk, Nevada. Right? Yeah, all right. Okay, so, you know, I used to tell people back before the internet that it's great living here because people don't pay attention to all of the crazy theological trends out there. Used to say there's probably only like 3 people in our church that know what open theism is. It's not because of ignorance, it's just because we're sort of isolated. Well, that's not the case anymore, right? Nobody's isolated anymore. And so there is a divide that's going on right now, and it is only going to get worse. And if you decide to stand firm, hold fast to the faithful word, you're going to be a bigot, you're going to be small-minded, you're going to be a fundamentalist, and any other nasty word they can come up with. And the pressure is going to be to conform. I have bad news for those that would like for us to conform. My heroes of a previous generation were actually called nonconformists, otherwise known as the Puritans. So what are you going to do? What are you going to do? You going to hold fast? Not deny? If that's our posture, we'll pay the price. But in the end, we'll be vindicated as we're admitted into the heavenly feast. There will come a day when all of this will seem like nothing compared to the glory and the greatness that is to come. And so we sang it for a reason. Faith of our fathers, living still in spite of dungeon, fire, and sword. Oh, how our hearts beat with joy whenever we hear God's glorious word. Faith of our fathers, holy faith, we will be faithful to thee till death. Amen. Father, we pray that you would help us in these days to be faithful. Lord, we realize that that compromise is easy, it's safe, and faithfulness is dangerous. We pray that you'd equip us, strengthen us, that we might stand. And Father, we thank you that we have the best of all promises to the one who overcomes. Hidden manna, acquittal, admittance, and a new name. Father, we pray that we would keep our eyes on the future, that we would keep our eyes on that finish line, and that we would run this race with perseverance, knowing that Jesus Christ is the preeminent faithful witness. May we follow in his steps. In Christ's name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.